Today, we are in Mark chapter 9. We're going to pick it up in verse 14. Please follow along as I read this morning. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. And immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" And then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams at the mouth and gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." And he answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you, and how long shall I bear with you?" Now pause there for a minute. We really don't know who Jesus was talking to here. Was it the disciples? Was it this man? Was it the scribes? Was it the entire crowd? We're really not sure, but this, you know, scene elicits this response from him. But then he says this, "Bring him to me." And then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. And so he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out with tears and said, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that, the people came running together. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you to come out of him and enter him no more." And then the spirit cried out and convulsed him greatly and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And so he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider your word this morning, in this radical scene, a desperate dad bringing his son to Jesus. Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would instruct us, that you would teach us, that you would do a work in our lives today, that we would really come to discover and grab a hold of the truth that we were just singing about, that your love never fails. So we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I love mountaintop experiences. Don't you? You know? Love being at the retreat when God just meets us there and he pours out his spirit and he's just speaking to your heart and he refreshes you and you just really, really sense his presence. And it's a time of refreshing and renewing. I mean, those times are awesome. Or maybe it's that special quiet time. You just get alone, get away. Maybe you take a day and you're spending that time with the Lord and he just meets you and you just really, really sense his presence and it's awesome. Or maybe it's when you're away on vacation and just that getting away from the normal routine, and maybe you're in a place that just speaks of his beauty and God just meets you there. I love those times, and I think we all enjoy mountaintop experiences, but I have learned to not get too excited about the mountaintop because I've discovered that the mountaintop is always followed by the valley. You see, the problem with the mountaintop is that at some point you have to come down. Mountaintops are not permanent dwelling places. So at some point, it's back to reality. At some point, it's back to the real world. At some point, it's back to the battle. You always have to come down off the mountain, and it's in the valley that usually the devil is waiting for us to pounce. He's waiting there ready to attack. He might use your spouse. Don't raise your hand, but maybe you've experienced this. You go away to the retreat and God just meets you, blesses you. You just feel so blessed and so renewed. And you come home and you walk in the door and your spouse is waiting for you in a bad mood and says something like, "Hope you had a good time. The kids have been crazy. Here, I'm checking out," you know. Maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you're a young person and it was your parents. Oh, God did a great work in your heart and you're excited and you come home and your parents are like, "Don't get too fanatical now." And they kind of bring a little bit of a quench. Maybe it's your coworker. Maybe it's your boss. Maybe it's just a difficult situation that you encounter. Hey, we realize that life is full of mountaintops and valleys. For some of you, your wedding day and your honeymoon was a mountaintop experience, but the last 10 years of your marriage has been a valley. For some of you, maybe the birth of your first child was a mountaintop experience for the dads. Mountaintop experience. Not so much for the mom in the moment, you know, came later. But now that child is in his teens or in her teens and you're in the valley. You're in the midst of those struggles. And the thing about valleys is that valleys are long and they're hot. And there's a daily grind to the valley. On the mountaintop, our vision expands, our vision soars. We can see for miles and miles and miles. On the mountaintop, everything looks small, but in the valley, our vision is limited. And all we see is what's right in front of us. And everything in the valley looks bigger and more immense. Mountaintops and valleys go together, and we all go through both, and so did Jesus. I remind you, in our study last time, in our previous verses here in Mark chapter 9, we saw Jesus on the mountaintop where his glory was revealed. It was the transfiguration, and he was standing there with Moses and Elijah, and the glory that was on the inside of him suddenly came bursting forth on the outside, and Peter, James, and John caught a glimpse of the glory, the deity of Jesus. It was a great, an awesome sight. But here we see Jesus comes off that mountain to encounter an entirely different situation down in the valley. And it's no coincidence that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in each one of their gospel writings, they place this story, this scene, in the life of Jesus at this particular place. It happens after the Mount of Transfiguration, after his glory is revealed. Verse 14, we read that, "And when they came to the disciples," Luke in his gospel says, "and when they came down from the mountain." You see, you always come down. And this is what Jesus finds. He finds a crowd. And there's a lot of commotion going on. And the religious leaders are there, and they're arguing, disputing with the disciples about this kid. In fact, one translation puts it that they were mocking the disciples because they couldn't do anything. But I think this is such an interesting picture because I think we still see this in the church today. Religious leaders who want to sit around and argue theology while there's a whole world around us that is going to hell. That's not the heart of Jesus. Hey, I love a good theological discussion as well as anybody. But if that's all that we ever do is sit around and pontificate theological points, we are missing the mark entirely because the Lord has put us in this world to make an impact for his kingdom. So this is the scene. And there's several characters in this scene. We see the disputing religious leaders, but then we also have the dumbfounded disciples. They can't figure out why they can't cast the demon out of this boy. And then there's this desperate dad who comes desperately seeking. We see this again. This theme has been running through the Gospel of Mark. Desperation. People in desperate times and with desperate hearts coming to Jesus. And we find this dad. He comes to Jesus seeking his help. He's at his wit's end. He's at the end of his rope. Because there's this, his son. This is the next thing we see, is this demon-possessed boy. And his life is being destroyed. And it all comes to a head in the presence of our dynamic Savior, Jesus. So what can we learn from this? Well, Jesus comes on this scene, sees all the commotion, and notice he says, what are you discussing? What are you guys, what's the dispute about? And that's when this desperate dad steps forward in verse 17 says, I brought my son to you. And he has this mute spirit. In fact, in verse 25, Jesus calls it a deaf and dumb spirit. So once again, we see somebody here who can't hear and he can't talk. Luke's gospel tells us that this was the man's only child. This was his beloved son. And that word child would mean that he was somewhere in the ages of 6 to 10 years old. And he is under demonic control. And he has been for a long time, since he was little. And the father says to Jesus, he has a mute spirit. In verse 18, it seizes him and it throws him down and he foams at the mouth and he gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. And then in verse 22, he says the demon often seizes him and throws him into the fire or into the water to destroy him. And the father says, I brought him to you, but you weren't here. So I was hoping your disciples could do something for him, but they couldn't do anything. And Jesus probably looks at them and they're like shrugging their shoulders like, we don't know why. We've cast out demons before, but this one, this was different. A desperate dad. Imagine how helpless he must have felt. Knowing there was nothing that he could do to help his son. Is that not the worst feeling as a parent? Is that not the worst thing that you can go through when one of your kids is going through something and there's nothing you can do? I remember when Aaron, my oldest, our junior high pastor, when Aaron was probably one and a half, we were visiting Denise's family up in Oregon, and he was having some really bad respiratory problems, and he was really having a hard time breathing, and we took him to the doctor, and they wanted to do a chest x-ray on our little guy. And so we're in this little kind of clinic office type of a thing, and they take Aaron into this room where they're going to do their x-ray, and Denise and I had to stand, you know, on outside of the room, but there was this window that we could look through, and they were putting this kind of, it looked like a brace type of a thing, this plastic thing over him, and he was the, you know, Aaron was a strong little guy. And he's fighting and he's pulling and he's screaming. I mean, he is not digging this at all, what's going on. And we're on the other side of this window, but he can see us and he's looking at us. And the look on his face is like, I'm never going to forgive you for this, you know? And it broke our heart. Denise was crying. I mean, it was just horrible. That's no doubt how this father would have felt all the time. He can't communicate with his son. His son couldn't hear. He couldn't speak. And every time that this would happen, he would just get perplexed. I mean, it would look like a seizure. And I don't know if you've ever seen that before, but it's scary. Someone's having a seizure and their eyes start to roll back and their body starts to shake. It was about a year or two ago that my nephew was visiting us. And he was 22 years old and he had these seizures from an accident that he had in the military. And I remember one night, Denise and I were upstairs in our room and we were going to bed, and all of a sudden I heard this like bang that happened downstairs. And I get up and sure enough, there's James downstairs and he's having a seizure. His eyes are rolled back and his body's starting to shake. His jaw's getting all tight. And I mean, it was scary. And I rushed down and I'm like, I don't know what to do. Do I touch him? And Denise comes out, I go, call 911. And praise God. I mean, the paramedics, the firefighters, they showed up within minutes. The thing that was kind of funny about the whole thing was one of the guys on the fire service that showed up happened to go to our church, and I'm there in my boxers, you know? Now, don't try to picture that, but it was kind of like, you know, hi, you know, type of thing. But it was scary. And you feel helpless, and this dad would have to stand there and wait for this to run its course, hoping that this wouldn't be the last time. And he knew that he was dealing with something bigger than himself. I mean, this dad, think about it. His life was about taking care of this boy. He would comb his hair. He would bathe him. But he knew he was never going to throw a football with his son, never going to have a conversation with him about the facts of life, probably never, ever see his son get married. And always having to wonder, is today going to be the day that we're going to lose him? And he knew what that look was like when this demon would seize his son. That look would come over his face and his eyes would roll back. And the boy's life was being destroyed, and the dad knows it. And maybe some of you are here today and you feel that way about one of your older children. Not that they're demon possessed. It's not like you're coming home and their head's spinning around the back of them and, you know, but you know the world has a grip on them, a grip on their hearts, and there's nothing that you can do but love them and pray for them. Well, that's a little glimpse of how this dad felt all the time. Look at verse 18. In verse 18, he says, wherever it happens, meaning that it could happen without warning, that it can happen at any place, at any time, that it just would seize him and he would be foaming at the mouth and grinding his teeth and becoming rigid. And then suddenly, without warning, he's running into the fire or into the water. You see, Satan's deal, his end game is this. Jesus tells us, John chapter 10, Satan's all about this, to kill, to rob, and to destroy. He's set on destruction. So this is the scene that Jesus comes upon as he comes down the mountain. And again, I want to remind you that this scene is put in contrast to the mountaintop experience that we looked at last time, where Jesus was there in his glory. And these two scenes are placed on purpose by the Holy Spirit side by side to illustrate that this is what happens in the Christian life. The Christian life, there are mountaintops and there are valleys. On the mountaintop, remember Peter? He's like, Lord, this is awesome. It's good for us to be here. Let me build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and let's just stay here. This is great. But mountaintops are not abiding places. We love them. We love the retreats. We love those awesome moments, and we want to stay there, but that's not God's way, is it? No, the truth of the matter is this. The mountaintop is where the Lord works in us. It's where he meets us. It's where he renews us. He invests in us so that we can go down the mountain, that we can come back down the mountain into the valley and put into practice what we have learned. The mountaintop is the place of renewal, so that we can come back into the valley and on a daily basis put that into practice. And I don't like that training process, but that's the way that it is. That's how he works. The mountaintop is for connection and training and renewing so that we can come back down the mountain into the valley and shine. So this encounter in the valley stands in stark contrast from the mountaintop experience that we saw in the previous verses, because, listen, we tend to get surprised when all of a sudden we find ourselves in the valley. We find ourselves in a tough situation and our flesh wants to cry out, God, where are you? Why is this happening? I thought you were on the mountaintop, but why is this going on? The valley brings doubt. Notice verse 22. The father says to Jesus, if you can do anything. In other words, I'm not sure if you can, but if you can do anything, that would be awesome. Have compassion. Have mercy. And Jesus looks at him and responds, if you can believe, all things are possible to those who believe. It's interesting. Jesus puts it back on him. And the man responds, Lord, I believe. He cries out with tears, it says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And this is so interesting to me because there are two emotions going on here. On the one side, there is hope and there is faith, enough that led this man to get out of bed that morning and to go and try to find Jesus to see if Jesus could help his son. But on the other hand, there's doubt because no one's been able to help his son. All the religious leaders, the doctors have looked at his son and it's been like he's a lost cause. He's too far gone. And the interesting thing is that this father gives his heart to Jesus on the believing side. He says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And this is the beauty of the Lord, is when we choose to believe, even in the midst of our doubts, he responds. I mean, think about your salvation. I know that when I gave my life to Christ, I didn't have all the answers to all of my questions. In fact, I'll be honest with you. I still don't have all the answers to all of my questions. There are many, many things as I read the Bible that don't make sense to me. And some of you are thinking, oh, that's great, and he's our pastor. But just being honest, there's a lot of things that don't make sense to me that I know, you know, I'm going to discover what the answer is to that when I get to heaven. And that used to bug me that I couldn't figure things out. But now I embrace it because here's what it means to my heart. God is just bigger than my little pea brain. And I like that my God is so big that I can't completely figure him out. But when I gave my heart to Christ, I had questions. I had doubts, but I did believe that there was a hell. And I knew that I was a sinner, that I was flawed, that I had issues. And I did understand that justice demands punishment. Justice can't just wink at crime because that's not justice. No, when the law has been broken, there has to be a punishment. And I understood that. And because I understood that, I understood I need a Savior. And I knew. It made all the sense in the world to me that Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago and rose again from the dead because there's an empty tomb in Israel that no one has been able to explain why it's empty. And so I was able to embrace what the Bible said. If I put my trust in Jesus, then he gives me forgiveness and he gives freedom, takes away the guilt, and he gives me eternal life. Oh, did I have questions? Yes. But those basic premises were enough to say, okay, I definitely believe this. And God meets us in that. And if you're here today and you are saying, well, I don't have it all figured out and I've got all of these questions and I don't understand this, that's okay. As long as you embrace that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He went to the cross to pay the price for your sins. And then he proved who he said he was when he rose again from the dead 3 days later. And the fact that he is alive, that he rose, is you're going to have to answer to him. And better to answer to him today than at judgment. Maybe you still have questions, but hey, you need to fall today on the side of faith. And if you do that, God is good. He'll meet you there. And that's what Jesus does with this dad. Lord, I believe. But I got this doubt, help my unbelief. And Jesus, he falls on the side of faith and Jesus meets him there. Verse 25, it says that Jesus says to the demon, come out and enter him no more. And this is so awesome. Because not only does Jesus, has he taken care of the present need, but he also has secured this boy's future when he says, and enter him no more. And the people, Luke's gospel tells us that the people at this moment, they were amazed at the majesty of Jesus. And this is so intriguing to me because we see his glory on the mountaintop, the transfiguration. But we see his majesty in the valley, in the difficult situations. And this is so important for us to see because sometimes we can think that he is the God of the mountaintops, but not the God of the valleys. In fact, it's interesting. In the book of Judges, after Joshua brings the children of Israel into the land of promise and everybody gets settled, in the book of Judges, we're told that the Canaanites come to attack some of the tribes of the Israelites that are living in the mountaintops, in the mountain areas. And it says that the Canaanites were defeated. And as they retreated, they said, their God must be the God of the mountains. So next time, let's attack them in the valleys. Because their God is not the God of the valleys. He's the God of the mountaintops. And that's a Canaanite theology that sometimes can creep into our hearts as well. Where we start thinking that he's the God of the mountaintops, but not the God of the valleys. I mean, think about it. When everything is going great, bills are paid, the job is good, the kids are great. Man, we're like, God, you're so awesome. Someone asks you, how are you doing? Man, I am blessed. You know, that's our reaction. Oh, I'm just doing so good. But when we are in a painful and dark situation in our lives, when the business is looking bleak and the bills are not being paid and there's all this stress at home, that then we can find ourselves thinking, God, where are you? Or God, what am I doing wrong? God, why is this happening to me? Why is my child ill? What's the deal? You see, the valleys don't just cause doubt, but they also cause us to question. And it's in the valley that we doubt and we panic and everything seems bigger and we're tempted to take matters into our own hands or worse yet, cut and run. But precious church, know this. He's the God of the mountaintops, and he's the God of the valleys. Know that. In fact, let's repeat that together. He's the God of the mountaintops, and he's the God of the valleys. Hey, you're here today. You've been hurt. You've been betrayed. You're going to recover. You will experience love again. Believe. If you believe, all things are possible. There's been a huge defeat in your life. Hey, there's a victory that is coming. Restoration is possible. You're in the midst of a huge difficulty. You're going to make it through. There is a light at the end of the tunnel, and it's not a train. It's not. It's him. I love what Pastor Chuck says about difficult situations. He says, when you are in a situation that you don't understand or you don't know what is happening, cling to what you do know. Cling to what you do know. What do we know? We know that God is for us and that he loves us. How do we know that? Well, he tells us in the book of Romans. He says, hey, understand this. I gave you my very best. I sent my son to die on the cross to pay the price for your sins. I gave you my beloved son. That's how much I love you. So don't you know I'm going to take care of you? Don't you know I'm going to freely give you all things? We know that God loves us and we know that he is for us and we know he's the God of the mountains and he's the God of the valleys. We know that he is faithful. We know that he is all powerful, that there's nothing that comes into our life that is too hard for him. And we know that trials are to test our faith and to build our character. And we could go on and on and on, but we need to cling to those things. You know, it's been an interesting 6 years for this fellowship. It was about 9.5 years ago, after months of prayer and times of fasting, being directed by the Lord, we took a huge step of faith and put a down payment on a piece of property with the desire to build a modest church building and a school. It was a prime piece of property. 17 acres over on North Melrose Drive, the last large parcel in Vista. And after spending years seeking to obtain approvals and permits and going through the whole planning process with the city, the start of that first phase looked like it was in sight. And then the economy collapsed. And we found ourselves stuck in a valley. People lost their jobs, our giving dropped, and the margin that we needed to begin construction grew, and we were caught in no man's land for 2.5, 3 years. A hefty monthly payment hung over our heads, and all we could do was pray and wait. I think it was probably the hardest season ever for this church. And those of you who were around, you remember in January of 2011, I asked you to join with our leadership in praying as we just took the property and put it on the altar. And we were praying and asking God either to provide so that we could build, or to bring a buyer so that we could sell, or the last and least favorite, Lord, just give us the grace to continue to wait. And 7 months went by, nothing. Just continuing to trudge along and just waiting and struggling from month to month to survive and still effectively minister. But then in July of 2011, the Lord brought a buyer, actually three, that were all fighting each other to bid on the property. And finally, one of them made us an amazing offer. And suddenly, there was a light at the end of the tunnel. And I'm happy to report to you this morning that the property closed on July 15th, 2013. The sale is over. And I want you to know, here's what God has done for Calvary Chapel of Vista. In the midst of the worst economic times since the Great Depression, we as a church are now completely debt-free. Yeah. This building is now paid off. God has completely replenished our building fund and then some. And just in his grace, he has provided for us in a marvelous way. And it also means that we can now finally address some of the problems that we faced with this particular building, like the 40-year-old roof that continued to leak all over the place. And we're in the process of doing that this week and next week, as well as replacing the 40-year-old air conditioners and heating units that are on the roof. And that's why if it feels at all a little muggy today, that's why, because some of those are off and they're all being replaced. And as well as doing several minor little updates around here, including the bathrooms, ladies. But the biggest thing it does for us is it gives us this chance to finally breathe and to really begin to pray about different ways that God would just have us to reach out to our community and reach out to our world and just see as we band together, it's like, Lord, what do you have for us next? But I got to tell you, there were times in these last 6 years that seemed dark. It seemed like there was no end in sight. But in the midst of it all, we were learning that he's the God of the valleys as well as the God of the mountaintops. And we need to celebrate that today. The future is bright for Calvary Chapel of Vista. In fact, next month, yeah, we can celebrate that. Next month, we're going to have a celebration service, probably on one of the evenings, and we'd love for all of you to come. And we want to just worship together, and some of our leaders who have been through this process, this 9-year, 10-year process, they have things that they want to share that they've learned in the midst of that. And we just want to really rejoice together. But you know what? Today, we need to rejoice in God's faithfulness. We need to rejoice in His care. We need to rejoice in His provision for this body, as well as for you personally. One last thing before we go. It says that when this scene was over, the disciples were alone with Jesus, and they asked the question, Lord, how come we couldn't cast this demon out? I mean, you sent us off before and we were able to do that, you know, to other demons. What was the deal with this one? And Jesus responds and he says that this kind comes out only through prayer and fasting, which the obvious response from them would have probably been, but Lord, we didn't know that we were going to encounter this particular, you know, type of situation. And if we had, we would have prayed and we would have fasted. And I think that's the unspoken point in the story. Is you never know what you are going to face. You never know what's going to come into your life tomorrow. So that means that prayer and fasting needs to be a regular part of your life. Prayer and fasting needs to be a part of your lifestyle. You know, Paul said that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. And two key aspects of our weapons are prayer and fasting. You see, prayer depicts our dependency upon the Lord. That we're dependent upon Him, that we know that without Him there's nothing that we can do. And fasting communicates our surrender, that we're surrendered to Him. And both should be a regular part of our walks with the Lord. Praying and fasting. Daily praying and regularly setting aside a day to fast in some sort of way. Precious church. And especially those of you who are here today and you find yourself in the midst of the valley, I remind you today and I want you to rest in today that He is the God of the mountaintops and He is the God of the valley. And if you are in the valley, I want you to know that He is there, that He is with you, that He is working on you. There is a plan and there is a purpose. He is for you, and I want to encourage you today to fall on the side of faith. To believe today that all things are possible because He loves you. You might be thinking, looking at it from a human perspective, you know, there's no way, there's no how, it's just this, it's not going to come together, but you need to understand the thing that you're going through, there's a spiritual issue there. And so I want to encourage you today, surrender your heart. And in the same way that we as a church took that piece of property and put it on the altar, we're told in Romans chapter 12 that we're to give ourselves to the Lord as a living sacrifice. We're to put our own lives, our own hearts on the altar. And I want to encourage you today, surrender to Him. Maybe you've been wrestling with the situation in your own hands. Surrender it to Him today. Rest in today His care. Rest in this reality today that He is faithful and He loves you and He is with you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much. Lord, we do rejoice as a church at Your provision, at Your care. God, You have been so good to this body. Lord, You have seen us through some difficult times. And it reminds us as we were singing today that You, Lord, are faithful, faithful and true. And Father, I know that what You have done for us as a body you also do for us as individuals. And so, Father, I pray for those here today in our fellowship that are struggling, that are in the midst of a valley, that they would fall this morning on the side of faith, that they would believe that you are with them, that you are for them, that you love them, that they would surrender their hearts in that situation to you today. And Lord, for the rest of us, we want to simply rejoice in your goodness and in your grace. We thank you, Lord. We thank you so much, God. And we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. To spend some time, some response time, just surrendering our hearts to the Lord. We put the mats up here again today, and some of you, I think, are in that place that, man, you're in the valley, you're in that situation, and you just need to come and just surrender, just to kneel before the Lord and say, God, I surrender my heart. I want to surrender this situation to you. I want to fall on the side of faith today that you are the God of the mountains as well as the God of the valleys in my life. But I think also the Lord would have us this morning to end this service in just rejoicing in what he has done for us as a church. Amen.